last week when I was, went to go somewhere and got the van, warning light for the battery came on. Which is kind of weird because that's a light I never see actually come on in the van. And so I drove and the light stayed on all the way. And so I did what I always do the first time a warning light comes on our vehicles, I ignore it and hope it goes away. You have to do that? It stayed on, but then when I went to leave, it was on. I thought, okay, maybe it's just a freak thing. Okay. Not the next day, guess what? The light came back on and it stayed on, so I thought, okay, what am I going to do about this? Now, I think the van was working fine. It started fine. There was no issues with the vehicle. I thought, well, should I get looked after? Should I not? What's my schedule like? Right, you know. Okay, Tuesday I had some time. I called, they had an appointment. I heard they could bring it in that morning. Great. I thought, well, long story short, I need a new alternator. So that was expensive. And however, had I not replaced it, right, if I had kept ignoring the warning, one day I would find myself stranded on the side of the road because the van wouldn't be able to start, right? And of course, even though I, you know, paid the price, you know, suffered for that repair, right, I knew that I had averted a possible future dilemma. We live with warning, you know, right? You look at the weather network almost every day in the winter, right? Red, right? Freezing rain, high winds all today, right? But see, when we get a warning, what do? The whole point of a warning is be prepared. Get ready. So you see something, there's bad weather, you're like, okay, we've got until 6 at this time, we have to do this, let's go do that, and we get home. Or we just cancel our plans. You know, we respond. We go to the doctor, right? They say, you got too much of this and not enough of that, and or there's something wrong, something not right. And you're like, initially you're like, state, right? Like something's going on. But you follow up, you get looked after, and often a disaster is avoided, right? Threats to our health. We're grateful that we're told when there's something wrong, even though if we're not happy about it, even if it costs us, even if it causes pain sometimes, temporary pain, we appreciate the fact that we were warned and that it averted a greater dilemma. So if we appreciate those things, those warnings, why is it often we ignore biblical warnings about our spiritual health? Or why do so many people ignore God's warning of a future painful, eternal reality of separation from His presence? And maybe even more importantly for us as believers, why do we hesitate to warn people about that? Why are we reluctant to share with others about the reality of a future outside of the presence of God? Well, welcome to the world of a prophet. That's what they did. The Isaiahs, the Jeremiahs, the Ezekiels, and at least for the next 3 weeks, Zephaniah. Zephaniah is short. It takes less than 15 minutes to read. It's a very short, powerful book. And I think Zephaniah provides the clearest picture of what God wanted to do through a prophet. And I think Zephaniah gives us a great example of God's intention, God's desire. So we're going to use Zephaniah this morning to answer three basic questions. What's a prophet? What was his message? And what was God's desire through the message of the prophet? Because the prophet reveals the heart of God. And I want to know what the heart of God is, right? And you want to know what the heart of God is. What is God's heart in all this? What is God's heart in this message from Zephaniah? So what's a prophet? Verse 1, the word of the Lord came to Zephaniah, son of Cushi, son of Gedaliah, son of Amariah, the son of Hezekiah, during the reign of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah. The most important thing to know about prophets was that a prophet was always a faithful deliverer of God's living word. A faithful deliverer of God's living word. Matter of fact, almost at least half of them, if not more, the very first verse of Zephaniah is a Remember Samuel as a child? God gave him a message to send to Eli, even as a boy. It was a difficult message. And Eli said to him, God forbid if you don't give me the message. Because he was afraid to give the message. Because one, he was just a boy. Two, this is all new to him. And three, he didn't want it. He wasn't going to like it.
He gave the message, and of course, what happened to Eli happened to him and his family. We see the consequences of a disobedient prophet in the book of Jonah, right? No, it doesn't go well if you disobey God when you're supposed to deliver his message. So who specifically was Zephaniah? So we're given his genealogy back to the fourth generation, which is actually very unusual to go back that far. Usually like the son of so-and-so, the son of so-and-so, unless the fourth generation or fifth generation is someone significant. And who's the significant guy here? He's actually related to who? Hezekiah. King Hezekiah. So Hezekiah was Zephaniah's great-great grandfather, which also means that Zephaniah was not just a prophet, he was a prophet with royal lineage, which is quite interesting. So a very unique combination. So he would have had access to, or at least information about what went on in the palace. And when a date is given for a prophet, it's always given in respect to the reign of a king, the reign of a king at that time. And at this time, Josiah. So why is the prophet's, why is his timing always related to the king? Because this is another aspect of his role, and he was God's appointed messenger to the king. Because Israel's kings were responsible to lead Israel in the word of God, in the ways of God. And they were to pass, the king was responsible to pass on the covenant responsibilities to the people of God to help them and model leading them in the word of God. Sadly, Hezekiah, who was a good king, had a son named Manasseh. And Manasseh was basically like the worst king. And strangely enough, his rule was the longest. Lord, why do you do that? Why do you put the most terrible people in a position of power for such a long time? Well, because God is merciful. And in Manasseh's case, Manasseh repents. Manasseh comes to know the Lord. In the latter part of his life, you'll read Chronicles, Manasseh repents and comes back to God, which is very fascinating. So God sent prophets to assist kings to stay with the word or confront them when they disobeyed the word of God. Zephaniah's name means God hides or God protects. And so while Zephaniah ministered in the years of Josiah, also a good king, he would have been born during the reign of Manasseh, because his dad Amon was a bad king. But Amon only lasts as a king for 2 years, and we read that Amon was 22 when he took over the rule, and he died within 2 years. He was actually murdered by his own officials because they're like, this guy's bad, we're tired of this, and so they put away with him. So that means Amon befathered Josiah at the age of 16, which means Manasseh was still around. Manasseh was still around. So, would it not be ironic if the repentant Manasseh had something to do with protecting, hiding his grandson from his own father? We don't know. Who knows? Oh, maybe he had a righteous mother. We don't know. But Jewish people did not give their children random names. Why would you name your child God Protects, God Hide, God Protect My Child because he's born to a terrible person in a terrible time? But they name him, Jewish people never named their children randomly. They gave them names that either would reflect godly character or the circumstances surrounding the time of their life, or a name that they prayed that they would reflect one day. So Josiah the king in who Zephaniah ministered to, Manasseh's grandson, was the first godly king since Hezekiah to help Judah return to God's ways. And he ruled from 640 to 609. But he was very young. So just come with me to 2 Chronicles 34. 2 Chronicles 34. Now, we undestified this in your Bibles a couple of years ago, right? Undestify, remember that word? 2 Chronicles 34. So let's listen to the first 8 verses about Josiah. So we get a picture of Josiah. So remember, dad is killed at the age of 24, which means he's obviously very young. Matter of fact, we're told he was 8. Josiah was 8 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem for 31 years. He did what was right in the eye of the Lord, in the eyes of the Lord, and walked in the ways of his father David, not turning aside to the right or to the left. In the 8th year of his reign, it's probably when he was actually given the ability to have power, while he was still young, he began to seek the God of his father David. In his 12th year, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem of high places, Asher poles, carved idols, and cast images. Under his direction, the altars of the Baals were torn down. He cut to pieces the incense altars that were above them, smashed the Asher poles, the idols, the images. These he broke to pieces and scattered over the graves of those who had sacrificed to them. He burned the bones of the priests on their altars, and so he purged Judah and Jerusalem in the towns of Manasseh, Ephraim, and Simeon, as far as Naphtali and in the ruins around them. He tore down the altars and the Asher poles and crushed the idols to powder, cut to pieces all the incense altars throughout Israel. Then he went back to Jerusalem. In the 18th year of his reign, to purify the land and the temple, he sent Shaphan, son of Azaliah, and Maaseiah, the ruler of the city, with Joah, son of Jehoahaz, the recorder, to repair the temple of the Lord his God. And when they went to repair the temple, do you remember what they found? The book of the law. A Bible. Where was that? Where was that the last 50, 60 years, right? They find the word of God. They find the law, most likely Genesis or Deuteronomy, maybe just Deuteronomy. And there's a prophetess there named Huldah. And so she takes the word. She takes it to Josiah. She reads Deuteronomy to Josiah. And Josiah rends his garments as a sign of mourning and repentance to say, whoa, like we have been disobeying God. Disaster is going to come upon us if we don't change. And so he begins to make many significant changes. So we can see how a physically and spiritually young King Josiah needed the spiritual insight of a prophet like a Zephaniah to help him early in his reign. And then later on, Jeremiah would help Josiah toward the latter part of his reign. So God always had his prophets, his messengers, working together. And they often, I do have that up there, yeah. So Zephaniah, we can see roughly when he ministered to Josiah, and then Jeremiah, they probably overlapped potentially a little bit. They might have known each other, we're not sure. And then Habakkuk was just shortly before Zephaniah. So we would call those guys what we would call pre-exilic prophets, prior to when Israel went into exile to Babylon. So that's who he is. That's what a prophet is. So what was his message? Well, prophets were usually sent to give warnings of coming judgment. Popular guys, I'm sure, right? I will sweep away everything from the face of the earth, verse 2. I will sweep away both man and beast. I will sweep away the birds in the sky, the fish in the sea, and the idols that cause the wicked to stumble. When I destroy all mankind on the face of the earth, declares the Lord. And so Zephaniah delivers this cutting message that speaks of global judgment, and then verse 4 and the rest, local judgment. And the language sounds like Genesis, doesn't it? It sounds like a Genesis type of a flood, a judgment on all, right? Sweep away people, animals, birds, fish. God will cut off all the wicked from the face of the earth. And then in case the listeners, the Judahites, the people of Judah, thought, oh good, the rest of the world's going to get it and we're not. Oh, hang on. He says, by the way, Judah and Jerusalem are going to suffer as well. Verse 4, I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all who live in Jerusalem. Why his own people? Because it was the prophet's job to confront disobedience. And like all sinful confrontations, I'm sure Judah was, us? We're fine. We're the good guys. We're the southern kingdom, right? The southern kingdom had the temple in Jerusalem, and we've got the Davidic kings. What are you talking about? We're the good guys. The bad guys, the northern kingdom, they already were taken away to Assyria in 722 BC. Matter of fact, when you read Jeremiah, which is interesting because he's a contemporary of Zephaniah, we actually see the people saying, hey, we got the temple, we got the temple, we're fine, we're good, you know, go take your message somewhere else. You're talking to the wrong guys. But Judah had been led away from God from Manasseh's reign, right? Manasseh had done so much bad stuff that the nation of Israel had a long way to do to come back. And what kinds of a disobedience, so now he confronts specific examples of disobedience, what kinds of disobedience was Judah still guilty of, even though Josiah was trying, he was trying to work on things? Well, idolatry was always a problem. We hear Baal worship mentioned. We read worship to a god named Moloch. They're not following the Lord, verse 6, they're not even inquiring of the Lord. And then they're talking about this wearing foreign clothes and stepping on the threshold. Avoid stepping on the threshold. What is all that all about? Well, the sad thing was they not only worshiped these idols, they were still going to the temple on the temple days. So they were worshiping idols as well as still going to the temple and worshiping God. And it's like, oh, we'll make everyone happy. We'll make all the gods happy. And God's like, hang on. Right? That's not the way it works. God is the only God, and he said, thou shalt not commit, thou shalt not have idols, have false idols before me. And so, you know, it's funny. People think, I can dabble in idolatry and worship God too. It doesn't really affect my worship of God. Oh, yes, it does, right? God is only one God. He's the only true God. Right? The key verse for all Israelites, Deuteronomy 6, verse 4 and 5. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and all your strength. So God's unique oneness prefaces his call to love him with all, right? All your heart, all your soul, all your strength. Not just half your heart, not just with mere words. And God knows our hearts, doesn't he? So, Baal worship was associated with immorality. It was a disgusting religion. Moloch was even was detestable. You worshiped Moloch by sacrificing your children because Moloch promised wealth. Sacrifice your children so you'll get wealthy. That was the whole point behind Moloch worship. The foreign clothes probably had to do with wearing the religious garments of other gods, other worship, other religions. Avoiding the threshold was a pagan superstition that the Philistines used when they worshiped their god Dagon. We have a reference to him in 1 Samuel 4 and 5. You know, don't step on the threshold. Maybe Dagon won't know we're here. You know, and they brought this into their own worship, you know. But, you know, like we laugh at that. We think, you know what, sometimes we're no different. We think, you know, God doesn't see us. God doesn't see us by ourselves or in our thoughts alone or in front of our screens alone. God sees and hears and knows everything, doesn't he? And then, you know, that's not even to mention the prayerlessness and the lack of scripture investigation reading mentioned in verse 7. And this was the people of God. I mean, this is the Israel that was guilty of all these things. And God says, the day of the Lord is coming for you. And the day of the Lord refers to that time when God will visit his people with calamity. There are small day of the Lord's, and there's the ultimate day of the Lord yet to come. And so God steps into Israel's history and gives them small Day of the Lords that happened in 722 B.C. when Assyria took the northern kingdoms away. And then it happened in 586 B.C. when Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon took the southern kingdom away to Babylon. And then it would happen again in 70 A.D. when the Romans came and destroyed Jerusalem and scattered the Jews all over the place. And all these little Day of the Lords, little days of when God visits his people for punishment, is a sign that the future ultimate end of the world Day of the Lord will come just prior to Jesus' return, that Paul talks about in 2 Thessalonians 2 and Peter in 2 Peter 3. And then the book of Revelation from chapter 6 through chapter 19 is all about the Day of the Lord, the final judgment that God will bring on the world. And we read in Daniel 9 that will last for 7 years. Where are we? Where is the church during that time? Well, we are told in 4 specific places in the New Testament that we are spared from the wrath of God. 1 Thessalonians 1:10, 2 Thessalonians 5:9, Romans 5:9, Revelation 3:10. All those places mention that you and I are spared from the wrath of God should that happen in our lifetime. We are spared from the wrath of God. God will remove us from this earth and deal with the rest of the world. And the prophets speak of both small Day of the Lords and the future Day of the Lord kind of all together, because they had no idea about time. They had no idea that there was going to be this 2,000 plus year time frame between Jesus' first and second comings. They had a rough hint in Daniel 9, 25 to 27, but that was basically it. What other sins did Zephaniah speak against? Well, he speaks against injustice. I mean, all the prophets spoke against injustice. Verse 10 and 11, on that day a cry will go up from the fish gate, wailing for the new quarter, and a loud crash from the walls, from the hills. Wail, you who live in the market district. All your merchants will be wiped out. All you who trade with silver will be destroyed. And there are more places in Zephaniah and other prophets where Israel's injustice is centered out. The fish gate, all the gates of Israel were named after specific things that were going on there. So the fish gate, well, guess what? That's where in the north, where the closest to the water, where they brought in the fish to sell to the market, right? Very not too difficult to figure out. But God says, you know, the place where you guys do business, obviously, there's injustice going on there. Obviously, exorbitant rates are being charged. Obviously, the thumbs are on the scales. There's dishonest scales. The sheep are probably sold, that were sold for sacrifices, probably like in Jesus' day, they were sold at exorbitant rates. Or when you showed up with your sheep in Jerusalem to be examined by the high priest, the priests, to see if it was kosher or not, all of a sudden, surprisingly, your kosher sheep, when you got to Israel, when you got to Jerusalem, was all of a sudden they found a flaw in it. Well, where'd that come from? I didn't see that. I don't see that. Oh, yeah, there it is right there, right? And by the way, you got to exchange your money for temple money. You got to pay the U.S. exchange rate, right, type thing. Always these kinds of things going on. What else has Zephaniah pointed out? He pointed out the sin of indifference. Verses 12 and 13. At that time I will search Jerusalem with lamps and punish those who are complacent, who are like wine left on its dregs, who think the Lord will do nothing, either good or bad. Their wealth will be plundered, houses demolished. They will build houses but not live in them, plant vineyards but not drink from the wine. I mean, many people in Judah at the time lived under the false pretense, but because they were God's people, like, nothing good or bad is going to happen to us. We're the people of God. We're good. And that false security caused them to be complacent and indifferent to God. They may have believed in his future Day of the Lord, but for them, the Day of the Lord, see, the Day of the Lord has two sides to it. It has the judgment side to it, and it has the blessing side to it when Jesus returns, when the Messiah comes and establishes the kingdom of on earth. And so they thought that's all it was meant for them, just the good part. God's like, nope, there's more to it than that. You also will be disciplined, punished in the Day of the Lord. But you know, how many of God's people, like God's people, live with a spirit of indifference that, you know, like that God won't let anything happen to us because we're the children of God. There's that kind of indifference out there sometimes with even the people of God. Or that we always have lots of time to repent of our sins and believe in Jesus if we don't. And for those of us who do believe in Jesus, you know, we need to be reminded that we will be assessed. We'll be assessed as believers. That's how we did in serving God. And we're rewarded or we'll lose rewards, according to 1 Corinthians 3, 10 to 15, based on how we serve the Lord. So all these things are reminders to us as well to stay right with God. The other purpose of a prophet was to deliver his message so that it shocked the hearer. It shocked the hearer so as to bring action. You know, verses 14 through 18, it's very short, almost machine gun-like statements. That day will be a day of wrath, verse 15, distress, anguish, trouble, ruin, darkness, gloom, clouds, blackness. Right? Boom, 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 boom. And the whole intent of the prophet's message was to shock the people out of their complacency, a wake-up call to say, hey, guys, God's going to do something if we don't smarten up. And the language here seems to point more toward that final day of the Lord, but whether it was a short, you know, approaching day of the Lord or the final ultimate day of the Lord, The language is the same. It's startling, it's shocking. It's to wake people up, to get them to draw back to God. And you know, we get that, don't we? You know, sometimes we need a scare to kind of wake us up. You know, a close call, a brush with death, or just a something negative that happens to us in our life and that causes temporary danger. And we like, we need to smarten up. We need to get right with God. We need to sort of clean up our act. But sometimes the danger passes and then we're kind of like, whew, I can kind of go back to what I was doing. Yeah. It's not the point. Not the point. But the section doesn't end here. The chapter division should end at verse 3 of chapter 2. And so this is crucial to understand the heart of God as he urges the prophets to tell the people to repent. Because what is God's desire in all this? What is God's desire through the warnings he sends to his people? Well, to seek him. Obviously to seek him before a judgment or the final judgment comes. Right? Gather together, O shameful nation, before the appointed time arrives. And that day sweeps on like chaff, before the fierce anger of the Lord comes upon you, before the day of the Lord's wrath comes upon you. You know, like the warning lights in our vehicles, or like those weather warnings, you know, and the weather network, right, about bad weather. I mean, God sends us warnings about future judgment because he's merciful and gracious, and he doesn't want anything bad to happen to us. That's why he sends warnings. He sends the warnings because he loves us. He says, I don't want bad things to happen to you. I want you to walk with me. I want you to love me and serve me. This is how Peter puts it in 2 Peter 3, 8, 9, when he warns us about the future day of the Lord. He says in verse 8, do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. There's the heart of God, right? There's the heart of God through giving us warnings. He says, I'm sending this warning because I don't want you to have to suffer. He says, I want you to come to repentance. Okay, so then why does he bring judgment at all? Because he has to. Because he's a holy God, and he can't abide sin in his presence. So at some point, he has to deal with sin. He has to remove sin from his presence one day. And for him to go back on his word about that would mean that God is a liar. And if God lies about his promise to judge sin, then he can't be God. Because he's lied and he's sinned. You see that? See, God has to follow up on his word about dealing with sin. Otherwise, if everyone, right? If everyone gets in ultimately, then what's the point of serving him at all? Seek the Lord. Seek the Lord himself. God wants a relationship with the people. It's here in the Old Testament too, right? Seek the Lord. Seek me. And sometimes, like Israel, we can drift away from God, and God can discipline us as well. And he warns us in his word many places because he loves us and wants us to come back to him. So God delays judging. So why hasn't this happened yet? Why hasn't he brought about the destruction of the world and the return of Jesus Christ and just got rid of all sin and just set us up in his kingdom forever where we can enjoy his glorious presence? Well, three times we read the word before, do this before. You know? God sent the flood and he warned it would happen again, only next time by fire, which is how it's going to end, the world will end one day. You know, again, calamities and difficulties, they're all these smaller warnings, aren't they? For us to get a wake-up call, to remind us that what God said about the future will happen one day. It's going to happen one day. But he doesn't want us to suffer. So respond before it happens. Respond before it happens. But if his promise about a future destruction of the world will come, so is his promise about our great future with him. Because that's what the reward is for turning to him and seeking him. This is the hope of his people. Those who seek the Lord and humble themselves and pursue righteousness. You know, not every Israelite would die when Babylon came. Not every Israelite died when Assyria came. But eventually everyone does die individually, and we will all stand before God. Unbeliever will stand before God as to why they didn't respond to the grace of God's message and his son Jesus Christ. Even as believers, we will stand before God to give an account of our life as to how we served Jesus. We won't lose our salvation, but we could lose rewards. We'll spend eternity with God, but depending on how we served him, will somehow affect our eternal rewards and our relationship somehow. I don't know how that all works. But you and I will get to experience God's amazing presence one day if we know Jesus Christ, our Savior. But we, as we shared even this morning in our sharing time, like, we have friends and family who aren't in that category, who are lost and need God. And so guess what? We're the prophets today, aren't we? We're the ones with the message. We're the ones with the living message of God to share with others about the end. That Jesus Christ came and died for all of our sins. And so that's what we need to share with people, right? The gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news of great joy. That he came, that he died for our sins, so that we could enjoy eternity with him. I mean, do we know people who are not ready for this? Sure we do, right? There are many people in our lives. How do we share in a loving and gracious way about the ultimate end of the world, about what God is going to do one day to this world, about the fact that everyone will die and need to respond to God? To respond to a warning always involves a cost, a sacrifice, a change of direction in our life, sometimes even pain. But the joy set before us, the joy set before those people who haven't heard the gospel yet, far outweigh any negative experience we'll ever experience here. Right? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the messages of the prophets. And every now and then we need a reminder of this. We need a reminder of the reality of what happens after we die. The reality of what's going to happen to this world. And I like the way you use Zephaniah to share the message, because we're not done yet. And some of the most positive, loving expressions from you to us is found in chapter 3. Yes, there's this warning for people. Yes, chapter 2, as we'll see, it's going to happen for everyone, not just to the Israelites, but it's going to happen for everyone. But in chapter 3, we're going to see your heart And your heart is that you love us and that you actually sing over us like a parent singing a lullaby to their child as they're trying to get them to calm down or go to sleep or just enjoying that relationship. Father, we have to share with people how much you love them so that they don't experience the agony of eternal separation from you. Lord, help us this week to pray more for this, to pray for our family and friends, co-workers, to come to faith in Jesus Christ, to believe by faith that you can change them because you changed us. So we're living examples that the gospel works. And Lord, that in time and in your way, we can share the message of Jesus, the message of your love, and the message of coming judgment as well, in a way in which they, Lord, will respond to your warning before these things happen. Father, help us. Help us this week just to know how we can show love to others by sharing with them the most important news there is to share. That Jesus died for their sins, rose from the dead to prove there's life after death, and wants us all to experience that with him. May you give us that holy boldness and grace to share that message with someone this week. In Jesus' name, amen.